Okay. Greetings. I'm Paul Gustine from Northampton, and I'm sorry I haven't been with you all week. Just came down from Massachusetts to Berwick, and then from Berwick, Pennsylvania, down today. But I really enjoyed hearing Brother Asher. I enjoyed hearing Brother Coffin, and I'd have driven all the way just for the music. That men's number was really superb, and those young people from the Hawk family, that was a real... I play the violin, so I really appreciate that, and just those lovely young people. It's great to be with you, and I apologize that I haven't been in very many conferences recently because of church needs and personal needs. We take care of my wife's 91-year-old mother, and things don't work out for everything I'd like to do. I'm just curious, have any of you been to any special events for the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible? Have any of you been to any special exhibits or anything? Some of you, they're out in Michigan, so they had a wonderful exhibit, I guess, at Bibles International at Grand Rapids. That was several days back in April. And even universities and things around you might have something. Keep your eyes open. It's just wonderful to go. I just went to one at Smith College. And Smith College is a liberal place. But they have a Mortimer Rare book room. And I had been in there years ago, and they let me work with some interesting books. But I didn't realize all that they had. And they had a tremendous display. And I give the information here under one of the books. And in the future, you'll be able to go to Smith College's website, and that display is going to be online. And they had wonderful historical material that they actually wrote up in a booklet that they gave away. And all this will eventually be online, as I understand, because I talked to somebody there recently. But let's get into what I have today. There is, of course, museums across the country, wonderful collections that we could talk about. There are websites. We could talk about various resources. We could talk about the exhibitions that have been going on this year. I've collected some information on different ones. I didn't get all those things written up. I didn't get a bigger bibliography written up. But what I have, I'm glad to share with you today, and I especially young people that are here, I hope that it will stir you up, that you'll want to go investigate some things for yourself, maybe put you on a lifetime pursuit. About 10 years ago, back when I was the editor of the Review, I was in a book warehouse, and I picked up a new book written on the history of the English Bible. And when I picked that up and thought about it, I said, ooh, 10 years from now is going to be the 400th anniversary. And I said, we ought to be doing something about that. And so it was a personal thing. I started, I'm not the editor of the Review anymore, and I haven't gotten everything done I've wanted to do, but I started collecting things and reading and so forth. And so I want to bring you a little bit of what I've been doing, and I've got that here. Curious, this is probably one of my most recent additions. I was in a Walmart store with my wife. And she gives me a list of things that I'm supposed to do or something. And so I'm going down other aisles and I'm looking for things or investigating prices, what something costs or something. My wife, meanwhile, always goes to the book area and looks if there are any new Amish and Mennonite fiction books. If your wives don't know anything about them, keep them away. Because once they get into this, it's really something. But at any rate, she comes running for me. And she says, you've got to come over here. This is in Northampton, Massachusetts. This is about as liberal can be. This is like San Francisco. Okay. And she says, you've got to come over here. And I came over there, and there was a whole display in the middle of an aisle. Dozens of these Bibles out on this display. And Zondervan publishes this, and Walmart's been pushing them. And if you don't have one, you need to go to a Walmart store and see if you can get one. The store where I go all the time still has these. They're selling these for $4.97. There is no way in the world that Zondervan are Walmart are making money on these Bibles. But when I got mine, my wife says, "Do you want one?" I said, "I sure do. This is a price that's right down my alley." And I took it home to my Sunday school class and talked about it in church. I put it on Facebook, and I tried to encourage a lot of other people that if you're interested in the history of the English Bible, you ought to go get one of these. And it reproduces all the material in the front of the Bible and so forth. It's very, very interesting. But it's a special facsimile edition of 400th anniversary, the digitized example from a collection out in Arizona of an original was used to make this. And so that is very, very interesting. The IBFNA, our Articles of Faith, say, though some of us may use certain versions in the study, we prefer the King James Version in our conference preaching. As our Baptist forefathers, we continue to believe that the King James Version is the Word of God in English. The King James Version, then, is very important to our fellowship. And the King James Version has been printed in many different editions over many, many years. I brought along this Washburn College edition just to show you one of the large editions at that exhibit that I was recently at. There were other beautiful ones, the beautiful illustration, hand-painted illumination, all kinds of things. This particular one is this beautiful layout here. It is each verse is printed in the phrases so that it makes it great for public reading. So if you had this as a pulpit Bible and you use this for the reading, you would naturally phrase it because they don't just continue each line all the way across and break a word here, break a word there, break a sentence here. It's printed in the phrases for the flow of public reading. And so that is number two on your list. Number three on your list there, I brought along a little miniature here. This is just the New Testament and Psalms. And the exhibit that I was recently at even had smaller editions of this, even much smaller, that you'd certainly had to have almost like a microscope to read. So there's been curious little editions like this done for children or collectors. The fourth one that I have here, I really treasure this. It has the insignia of Queen Elizabeth on both the cover of the slip cover and then on the cover of the Bible itself. And as you see, this Bible was printed particularly to commemorate the coronation of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, the 2nd of June, 1953. And I love inside on the flyleaf, it says this: "In the coronation service, a Bible is presented to Her Majesty the Queen with the following words: We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Isn't that a marvelous statement? And our world needs to have and value the Word of God like that. It certainly is the guide for a queen, for any nation, for all churches, for all families, for every one of our lives. And that book, then, I did not fully appreciate. I did appreciate the fact that it was commemorated the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, but that isn't the rest of the story. That introduces this book on the history of the English Bible by Alistair McGrath. That's entry number 5. In the beginning, the story of the King James Bible and how it changed a nation, a language, and a culture. And he tells a story about that little Bible given out at the coronation of the Queen. "I was born in 1953, the year of the coronation of Elizabeth II. Like every child born in Britain that year, I was given a copy of the Bible by the command of the Queen. As a child, I often pored over the book, puzzled by its old-fashioned language, yet intrigued by the stories it told. It was a copy of a translation published in 1611, often referred to as the Authorized Version, but more widely known as the King James Bible, after the King of England who ordered it to be produced. As I grew older, I often wondered how the whole thing came about. How was the translation process started? Who were the people who had created it? What issues did they face? How did they go about producing the translation? How was it received, and why had Elizabeth II asked for this specific version of the Bible to be given to all born in the year of her coronation? What was so special about it? As the years passed, the Bible I had been given as a child gradually fell into pieces. Its pages dropped out one by one, and eventually it had to be thrown away. But the questions that puzzled me remained with me. Finally, nearly half a century after being given that book, I came to a decision. I would investigate the origins of the King James Bible and tell the story of what I knew to be a literary and religious classic. This book tells that tale, set against the backdrop of the tumultuous century of events which brought it into being. I hope you enjoy reading it as much as I have enjoyed telling it. And this man is an evangelical professor at Oxford University. And this made me think again about these books published by Zondervan, these 400th anniversary editions of the King James Version 1611, being sold at Walmart and maybe other retailers. I pray for a revival. Would to God, beyond what Zondervan thought or Walmart thinks in selling these Bibles, that this will create an interest in some boy or girl or somebody that they'll buy these for, and there'll be people that'll be on a 50-year pursuit like Alistair McGrath because somebody got the 400th anniversary edition. I really appreciate what Zondervan and Walmart and maybe other retailers are doing in that regard. McGrath gives us, let me tell you a little bit of his history, of the history of the Bible as he tells it. The two greatest influences on shaping the English language are the works of William Shakespeare and the English translation of the Bible that appeared in 1611. The King James Bible, named for the King of England who ordered the production of a fresh translation in 1604. It is both a religious and literary classic. Literary scholars have heaped praise upon it. 19th century writers and literary critics acclaimed it as the noblest monument of English prose. In a series of lectures at Cambridge University during the First World War, Sir Arthur Quiller Couch declared that the King James Bible was the very greatest literary achievement in the English language. The only possible challenger for this title came from the complete works of Shakespeare's. His audience had no quarrel with his judgment. It was the accepted wisdom of the age. The King James Bible was a landmark in the history of the English language, an inspiration to poets and dramatists, artists and politicians. The influence of this work has been incalculable. For many years, it was the only English translation of the Bible available. Many families could afford only one book, the Bible. In those pages, parents recorded the births of their children and found solace at their deaths. Countless families, countless youngsters learned to read by mouthing the words they found in the only book their family possessed, the King James Bible. Many learned biblical passages by heart and found that their written and spoken English was shaped by the language and imagery of this Bible. The King James Bible played no small part in shaping English literary nationalism by asserting the supremacy of the English language as a means of conveying religious truth. The lives of countless men and women since have been changed and molded by the King James Bible. The King James Bible became part of everyday world of generations of English-speaking people spread across the world. It can be argued that until the end of the First World War, the King James Bible was seen not simply as the most important English translation of the Bible, but as one of the finest literary works in the English language. It did not follow literary trends. It established them. And at the end of the book, he says this: "Let the last word go to the translators." Addressing their readers, They declare their desire that the Scripture may speak like itself, as in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood even of the very vulgar, ordinary people, were to be given a pathway into the text, which its translators believe to be the doorways of salvation and the only hope and consolation for the world of their day. Without actually intending to, those translators produced a literary milestone. We can still celebrate both their achievements, the superb translation of the Bible that they intended to create, and the classic work of English literature that was an accidental yet almost welcome outcome. Our culture has been enriched by both aspects of the King James Bible. Sadly, we shall never see its equal or even its like again. And at the end of this book, I would point out that there is a very helpful appendix that has verses from Psalm 23 in 9 different versions that you can compare. There's also a chronology of the important events that the book discusses from Gutenberg's publication of the Latin Bible in 1456 to the King James Version published by the Cambridge University Press in 1675. This brings me then to another book written for this anniversary by Vincent Bulbrick, Wide as the Waters. It's number 6 on your list. The Story of the English Bible and the Revolution It Inspired. Now, we have some issues with this author. He dedicates the book to his grandfather, a founder of the World Council of Churches. He calls for an ecumenical mind in appreciating the contribution of all parties in the story of the English Bible. He accepts dates for the writing of some books of Scripture and theories on their composition that are not satisfactory to fundamentalists. Nevertheless, a discerning reader can learn much about the history and heroes of the English Bible from Bulbrick. In other words, forget his other opinions about the Bible, but the history part about the development of the English Bible, that is solid stuff. His chronology is broader, starting at 1000 B.C. and extending to the Glorious Revolution and William III in 1688. His second appendix has a list of English Bibles. The comparative translations in Appendix 3 has 9 texts from the Old and New Testament, including the Ten Commandments and part of the Love chapter. The King James translators are listed by a company and assignment in Appendix 4, and there is a large and valuable bibliography. First of all, he starts the story talking about John Wycliffe, and you can't talk about the King James Bible and the history of the English Bible without recognizing the importance of Wycliffe, and that he believed in biblical authority, and he believed in a normal hermeneutic, that any passage must be understood in its context. But for Wycliffe, Bulbrick says this, but for Wycliffe, the Bible, and particularly the Gospels, was the supreme standard which even church doctrine must be tried. Were there 100 popes and all the friars turned cardinals, their opinions in matters of faith should not be accepted, except in so far as they are founded on Scripture itself. Again, whereas the church maintained that Scripture itself was not doctrine, but must be interpreted for the doctrine it contains, Wycliffe held that one passage explained another better than any gloss could. Each verse was to be understood in the light of the whole truth of the text. On that ground, he dismissed the papal doctrine of two swords, the spiritual and the temporal, as given to Peter and the Pope as his successor in based on Luke 22:28 at the crucifixion scene where they said, we've got two swords. And so the Pope says he's got two swords. He runs the world, he runs the church. Since the doctrine was not corroborated by anything else the Bible says, Wycliffe said it was false, you see. He also believed in the priesthood of all believers. Others before Wycliffe had stressed the authority of Scripture, but Wycliffe's emphasis was different and added a new doctrine, the right of every man, whether cleric or layman, to examine the Bible for himself. At the heart of biblical truth was the story of the Savior, who was the Book of Life and whose actions embodied the meaning of His words. There could be no better way to educate a Christian or Christianize a pagan than to place a Bible, and in particular the Gospels, with the life of Christ before the eyes of all, for it is a life which comes home to every man. Christ is our sinless abbot, whereas the saints, even the apostles Peter, Paul, and John, and the rest, were not free from sin and error and foolishness as we know the Scripture itself teaches. He believed then God's Word should be had in one's own language. Wycliffe, however, held that the only way to free the minds of Christians from the corrupt tyrannies of papal rule was to make the text of Scripture available to them directly, so they could judge controversial matters for themselves. Besides, if everyone was supposed to obey the Bible as God's law, then everyone ought to know what it said. The whole Bible should therefore be accessible to all in a form that they could understand. That meant a full and literal translation of the text. Moreover, since Christ and His apostles had taught the people in their own language, why should men not do so now? Give them the Word in English. And for these views, Wycliffe was condemned. Now, he actually died a natural death, but they didn't leave it there. There, after his death, there was what was called the Council of Constance in 1414, and the presiding pope was Pope John the 23rd. Now, you're wondering how that can be, but there were two Pope Johns the 23rd. There was one in the 20th century, and there was one way back in 1414. And at that time, there were two other contending popes, Benedict the 13th and Gregory the 12th. And the current pope is Benedict the 16th. And if you have a curious mind like mine, I wanted to go back and read a little bit in church history to find out who were some of the other Benedicts. It's not a nice story. But at any rate, at this council presided over by Pope John the 23rd, before it disbanded, the assembly also condemned Wycliffe as a heretic and ordered his bones to be exhumed and removed from consecrated ground. This last decree was finally and reluctantly carried out in the spring of 1428 by Richard Fleming, then Bishop of Lincoln, and a former Lollard, who acted on peremptory orders from the Pope. With the new primate of England looking on, Wycliffe's remains were disinterred and burned on a little arch bridge that spanned the River Swift, a tributary of the Avon, and his calcined ashes cast into the stream, from whence the prophecy arose. From Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be. And that is then, on page 73 of this book, you finally find out why it has this title, Wide as the Waters, from the life of Wycliffe. Now the story of the translation of the Bible goes from Wycliffe to John Huss in Bohemia, and then to Luther in Germany. And we know this from none other than King Henry VIII. This is what he wrote in the letter. Luther. He wrote this letter to the electors and dukes of Saxony in June of 1522. Luther, the true serpent cast down from heaven, casts out a flood of poison upon the earth. He excites revolt in the Church of Jesus Christ. He abolishes its laws, insults the authorities, inflames the laity against the priesthood, both of these against the Pope, and the people against the kings, and likes nothing better than to see Christians fighting against and destroying one another, and the enemies of our faith enjoying with savage grin the scene of carnage. What is this doctrine which he calls evangelical, other than the doctrine of Wycliffe? Now, most honored uncles, I know how your ancestors have labored to destroy it. They pursued it as a wild beast in Bohemia, Huss. And driving it till it fell into a pit, they shut it in there and barricaded it. You will not, I am sure, let it escape through your negligence, lest making its way into Saxony, it should become master of the whole of Germany, and with smoking nostrils, vomit forth fire of hell, spread the conflagration all far and wide, which your nation has so often wished to extinguish in its blood. Therefore, it is, most worthy lords, I feel obligated to exhort you, and even to beseech you, that by all that is most sacred, promptly to extinguish the cursed sect of Luther. Shed no blood if it can be avoided, but if this heretical doctrine lasts, shed it without hesitation, in order that this abominable sect may disappear. And we recognize the importance of Luther's work, his great contribution. And here is a polyglot, that is the next item on your list there, that has the Latin Vulgate in one column, that has the Texas Receptus in a second column, that has Luther's German in a third column, and has the King James Version in the fourth column, that scholars, as these scholars that eventually gave us the King James Version, did such things as this. They compared all the previous translations with all their learning. Then also I would call your attention to a book written by C.S. Lewis. He was a professor, you remember. So he did a book on English literature in the 16th century, excluding grammar, number 8. And he discusses all the conflicts that were going on in religious literature. And this is leading up to the King James Version. And I want to mention how he continues the story of the book and the contribution Lewis makes here in understanding the... The Authorized Version is treated by a more learned pen than mine in a later volume, and little need be said of it here. Some accounts of the subject do not, I think, sufficiently emphasize its debts to the Geneva and Rheims. It is, in a sense, true that Tyndale and Coverdale remained the base, but after Tyndale, nearly all that is of real value was done by Geneva, Rheims, and the Authorized. Our Bible is substantially Tyndale corrected and improved by that triad, almost in collaboration. And so we begin to see that there was a movement in history of gathering the Word of God and translating into language and trying to keep improving and perfecting. And the King James Version is at the end of a great line of movement that was going on there in the Reformation period. And so Tyndale was mentioned here, and I brought along here is a modern edition of Tyndale's New Testament put in modern English, but it's Tyndale, and it's been done down at Yale, and the editor's name is Danielle, and here's what Danielle says in his introduction. In the clangor of the marketplace of modern popular translations, Tyndale's ravishing solo should be heard across the world. Astonishment is still voiced that the dignitaries who prepared the 1611 Authorized Version for King James spoke so often with one voice, apparently miraculously. Of course they did. The voice never acknowledged by them was Tyndale's. Much of the New Testament in the 1611 Authorized Version came directly from Tyndale, as a glance at Luke 2 or most of Colossians and Revelation 21 will show. Now, though less commonly read than it was by our elders, the Authorized Version has been loved throughout the English-speaking world and considered a particular glory of English letters. Right through the 66 books of the Bible, from "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," to "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes," there are phrases of lapidary beauty that have been admired. And he gives a long list of them. I'll only mention such things as "with God all things are possible," and "the patience of Job." If such are not Proverbs, they must surely be Shakespeare. All these phrases and many, many more were taken by the Authorized Version translators directly from Tyndale. Throughout the New Testament, where the Authorized Version is direct, simple, strong, what it prints is pure Tyndale. Yet Tyndale's name is never mentioned. The long preface of 1611, the translators to the reader, acknowledges only in passing the existence of earlier English translations without naming them, though it mentions many foreign language versions. Again, Danielle describing Tyndale's work. Tyndale's pioneer work was to start afresh, to translate the New Testament from the original Greek at least twice, and a good deal of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew, though he apparently did not know it. Just before he died, his translations were being incorporated into the first complete Bible printed in English, the work of Miles Coverdale in Cologne. Only months after Tyndale's murder, King Henry VIII licensed the first official English translation known as Matthew's Bible as a cover for Tyndale's colleague John Rogers, who put together the published and unpublished works of Tyndale and edited the rest from Coverdale. This printed probably in Antwerp is the real foundation of the English Bible. It reprints Tyndale's final revision of his 1534 New Testament, his 1530 Pentateuch, and the rest of his Old Testament work as far as Chronicles. 18 years later, Rogers himself was martyred, the first of 300 or so burned during the five-year reign of Catholic Mary. In Matthew's Bible, at the end of Malachi, and thus between the Testaments, are large ornamental letters, WT, a silent acknowledgement of William Tyndale's presence. And that brings me to another book. This is the newest History of the English Bible that I know, lavishly illustrated on page 131. You might even be able to see that from where you are. There's a picture of Matthew's Bible, and this is the last page of Malachi, and that is the WT right there. That's how big it was in Matthew's Bible. And it is an acknowledgement of the work of William Tyndale. Now, this work, this man's name here is Blake, number 10. I talked about McGrath, who is an evangelical from Oxford, and Bulbrick, who has this ecumenical background. But this brother is affiliated with Multnomah out in Oregon and so forth. He truly is an evangelical and really loves the book and preaches the book and served as a missionary and so forth. So you're going to be most comfortable with this writer. And this is my favorite new history of the English Bible. If you know what rare book pox is, you will love this book. I mean, if you were somebody that loved books and you've been bitten by the bug, you will love this book. Brake not only tells the story well about the English Bible and illustrates it with many wonderful pictures and illustrations, but he adds vignettes in this book of his book collecting adventures. And let me tell you, this guy is a serious book collector. In fact, I would say this brother is fortunate his wife is still with him. She must be a model of patience and understanding. I say that because would your wife want you to mortgage your house and fly to England to buy a Bible? I mean, you've got to really have the book bug. And that brings us again to Tyndale. Yale, under the guidance of the editor Danielle, has also produced Tyndale's Old Testament. And let me share a little bit about that. William Tyndale's Old Testament translation laid the foundation of our English Bible. They have been even more hidden from general view than his work on the New Testament. Half of what appears in this volume has not been generally accessible since 1551. Tyndale's skill in Hebrew has been found more surprising. It is still not uncommon to hear it denied. Yet, just as anyone who knows the Greek New Testament well finds in Tyndale a familiar world, so the most recent studies of Tyndale's Hebrew translations by scholars who know Hebrew, the Hebrew Bible well, suggest that they find in Tyndale an understanding of Hebrew, which is his alone. Though he is alert to Luther's German and to the Latin and the Greek versions, the Septuagint, he is well able to strike out on his own, as I hope to show in the book. The second point is that Tyndale, from an intimate and craftsmanly knowledge of all three languages, believed passionately that Hebrew went better into English than into Latin, where one might say it had been hiding for 1,000 years. Well, Tyndale was betrayed. And Bulbrick again tells the story. His trial was presided over by the Procureur General, Pierre du Fife, who had an awful reputation for cruelty among Lutherans of the Netherlands. And he was prosecuted by Jacques Latomus and Ruart Tapper, two theologians from the University of Louvain. Tapper, who was afterward to become Inquisitor General of the Low Countries, once remarked, and this will tell you a little bit about the Inquisition, It doesn't matter whether those we execute are really guilty or not. What matters is that the people are terrified by our trials. Under the decree of Augsburg in 1530, death was to be imposed upon anyone subscribing to justification by faith. That's very important to us. And Tyndale had written in the parable of wicked mammon, "The fruit that grows on a tree does not make a tree good or bad. It only makes known whether the tree is a good or a bad tree. And works do not make a man good or bad. They only make it plain to other men whether the man who performs them is good or bad. There is an inward justification of a man before God, which is by faith alone. Works serve only to make this justification known before men. It is the grace of God that does everything. Without Him, we can do nothing. It is God that works. We are but the instruments. We deserve no reward for what God does by us and can claim no merit for Him." Tyndale was our brother, folks. There's no doubt. In August of 1536, Tyndale was found guilty of heresy, degraded from his priestly office, and handed over for punishment to the secular powers. On October the 6th, he was brought forth to the place of execution, tied to a stake, strangled first by the hangman, and then with fire consumed. Before he lost consciousness, he cried with fervent zeal and a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God answered that prayer. It's the King James Bible. The Bishop's Bible was one of the other Bibles leading up to the King James. Tyndale tells us it was poorly executed. This brought about a proposal for a new translation. Bobrick tells that this goes back to a meeting that King James had, trying to consolidate his kingdom, get everybody all together to agree and work together. And at that meeting, though the Puritans had seemed to gain nothing by the conference, James had made one notable concession, not so much to them as to a perceived national need. On the second day, Reynolds had asked the king, in connection with Puritan complaints about the prayer book, to consider a new translation of the Bible, because those that were allowed in the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the original. And the king went along with this proposal at once, and he embraced it with a fervor that caught the prelates off guard. In Scotland, King James had even talked to the Presbyterians up there at the Kirk Assembly about suggesting that they revise the Geneva Bible. But now James is on the throne of England, and the notion of directing in his own royal person a great national enterprise such as the translation was both flattering to his vanity and in accord with his desires. It also gave him a chance to show off his biblical learning, to make a real contribution to the religious debate, and appear to heed some of the Puritans' concerns. And so no sooner did Reynolds voice his proposal than the king made it his own. He said he had never yet seen a Bible well translated into English, including by inference the bishops. He yearned for one uniform translation which all denominations could accept, and thought this could be best be done by outstanding scholars in both the universities, after them to be reviewed by the bishops and the chief learned of the church. The new translation would then be presented to the Privy Council and lastly ratified by royal authority. And so this whole church is to be bound unto it and none other. Bobrick then has 20 pages of information on the revisers. There were 54 translators divided into six companies. There was the first Westminster Company that did Genesis through 2 Kings. The second Westminster did Romans through Jude. The first Oxford Company did Isaiah through Malachi. The second Oxford Company did the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. The first Cambridge Company did 1 Chronicles through the Song of Solomon, and the second Cambridge Company did the Apocrypha. There were 15 rules governing their work. Bobrick summarizes them. Specifically, the rules ordained that the new version be based on the Bishop's Bible as the official Bible of the church, which was to be as little altered as the truth of the original will permit, and that other translations could be consulted, but that the time-honored rendering of certain ecclesiastical terms such as church and charity should be kept, and that the marginal notes were only to be used for the citation of parallel passages or to give alternate readings of difficult words. The chapters were to have new headings, but existing chapter and verse divisions were to stand. I thank God for that. And the spelling of names standardized and given to their most familiar form. Words not in the original, but necessary to complete the sense, were to be produced in a distinctive type. And so that brings us then to this little volume right here. And this is number 12. This is the work of Scrivener, who reassembled the Greek text that they worked with and resulted in the King James Version. And in the introduction, he tells us the closest text printed at that time to what we have in the King James Version was Theodore Bezet's fifth and last Greek text of 1598. And so they began work in 1604. The great lines which were to be followed had long since been marked out by Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Rogers, Whittingham, and others. And all the text immediately before them was the bishop's. That Bible was itself a revision of the great Bible, which in turn was substantially the product of Tyndale's and Coverdale's work. In the evolution of the text, one version had borrowed from another, so that, as one scholar put it, each one entered into the making of the one that came after it and was improved with it, thus transmitting its own influence down the whole line of descent. In working over their material, the translators consulted every known text, commentary, translation, ancient or modern, and as Miles Smith tells us in the preface, repeatedly brought back to the anvil that which we had hammered and did not disdain to revise that which we had done. They pored over all the previous English versions and consulted, and I won't go over this list, but a whole list of Latin translations of the Bible, Spanish translations, French translations, Italian translations, not to mention numerous commentaries by the early church fathers, rabbinical scholars, and contemporary scholars of renown. Years later, when translator Richard Kilby overheard a young parson suggest that a certain passage be reworded, he took him aside and told him that not only had his panel discussed at length the proposed reading, but 13 others. Only then did we decide on the phrasing as it appeared. And the more you read of this history, you see that these men did do a serious work and very intense work in translating. It is not to be doubted, for we have a pretty good idea of how carefully the translators worked. To begin with, Robert Barker, the king's printer, supplied 40 folio-sized church or bishop's Bibles for the panels to use and delivered them unbound in quires or signatures so that they could pass easily from hand to hand. And each scholar went over some portion of the text, amending it verse by verse as he saw fit, and then he compared his work with that of his colleagues, who afterward conferred with others as to what they should or should not stand. Once a book of the Bible was completed in this way, it was sent to all the other groups for suggestion and review. Eventually, every word passed through the hands of the whole body of the revisers. This is the way they did their work. When the collective work was done, it was annotated and amended of the bishop's Bible and was sent to London by each of the three translation heads, where the general committee of review, with members drawn from each company, met to extract one copy out of three to be committed to the press. Altogether, the work of translation took about 6 years. When it was done, it surpassed all others in majesty and music of its words. If Tyndale had managed to render the original Greek and Hebrew into the sound and sense of living English, those who followed him could do no better than amplify his strain. The King James translators were the last of that line, but some of their adjustments had the Midas touch. Sometimes they changed only a word or two, or merely the order of the words for rhythmic or dramatic effect. Sometimes whole chapters were markedly transformed. And this brings me to another polyglot that I have. This was just the Gospels, but what this does is it puts the Gothic of 360 and then the Anglo-Saxon of 995 and then Wycliffe of 1389 and the Tyndale of 15:26, and this is the kind of comparisons that these scholars were doing to give us the King James Bible. By the end of 1606, the six companies could rest from their labors. 1608, I should say, I'm sorry. And all the manuscript copies were called in for revision by the General Committee of Review. In January of 1609, that committee met at London Stationers' Hall, and over the next 9 months carefully went over what their colleagues had done. The names of only three of the members are definitely known: John Boys, Andrew Downs, and John Harmer. The surviving notes of the proceedings contain some scattered initials, including AL, which may refer to Arthur Lake, a fellow of New College, Oxford, and some think one of the independent scholar translators enlisted to help. When my friend Pastor Larry Vincent from Fitzwilliam, New Hampshire, learned what I was going to be talking about, he says, "I've got a book you'll be interested in. This is the actual notes from that revision committee taken by this man by the name of John Boyce." And for years, these were lost. Nobody knew that they were in existence. And then somebody found that there was another friend of Boyce who had borrowed his notes and made handwritten copies, and those were in Corpus Christi College at Oxford and have been recently published. So that is book 14 that I list for you there. So at length, when all things had maturely weighed and examined, as Samuel Ward put it in his recollections, Miles Smith of the Second Oxford Company, a distinguished man who had been deeply occupied in the whole work from the beginning, and Thomas Bilson, Bishop of Winchester, and an overseer, the one a moderate Puritan, the other a high church, put the finishing touches to the whole. Though not one of the original translators, Bilson had long been a towering presence in ecclesiastical circles, as reverend and learned a prelate as England had ever afforded, a deep and profound scholar and a principal sustainer of the Anglican Church. While the text was made ready for the press, Bilson wrote the brief but florid dedicatory epistle to the king, and that facsimile edition has that, and Smith wrote the long and learned preface, the translators to the reader. And if you've never read that, you ought to work your way through it. You need your dictionary probably, but you ought to work your way through it. I didn't bring this book along, but Thomas Hartwell Horne, number 15, in the 19th century, wrote the Introduction to the Critical Study of the Knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, and I have the fourth corrected edition from 1825. And he cites a Dr. Blaney, who did the last major revision of the King James Version to give us the King James Version as we have it printed in the Bibles that we use today, and that was done in 1769. Horne says as well, writing in the 19th century, upward of two centuries have elapsed since the authorized English version of the Holy Scriptures now in use was given to the British nation. During that long interval, though many passages and particular books have been elucidated by learned men with equal felicity and ability, yet its general fidelity, perspicuity, and excellence have deservedly given our present translation a high and distinguished place in the judgment of the Christian world wherever the English language is known or read. The Bible that came to America was the Geneva Bible. Here's a facsimile of the New Testament of the Geneva Bible. But Brayton tells us about the transition from the Geneva Bible that was so popular to the King James. Just as those old shoes must finally give way to a new fit, the King James Version finally gained a full share of the buying market. By the end of its second decade of printing, the authorized version had established itself as the version of nearly every household. It took about 30 years for it to displace the popular Geneva Bible completely. Scotland began printing the King James Version in 1629 and officially recognized it in 1634. A.S. Herbert points out that the authorized version continued to be printed in great numbers from 1616 on. The Geneva Bible, however, was not printed after 1616, other than in Amsterdam. The entire Bible was still printed until 1644. And so then, the King James Version came to America. Here's 1667 edition from Cambridge, and this particular one came to America as a gift of a society for promoting religious knowledge among the poor. And so all the Bibles that are in America, if they were an English Bible, they were imported Bibles from England until the Revolution. And during the Revolution, there was a shortage of Bibles because we weren't getting anything from England. We were fighting a war with it. George Washington said, "I want to have Bibles for my soldiers." The Congress, the Continental Congress, took action on that. The printer that printed the Congress's minutes and so forth, Robert Aitken took this up. The chaplains checked the text, and in 1782, Robert Aitken published the first Bible printed in America, authorized by the Continental Congress at the request of General George Washington. This is a facsimile edition of that, printed a few years ago by the American Bible Society. There are certain copies that are known as the perfect text or immaculate text. This is a sample of that. If you look at it, the beautiful, beautiful text, air and spotswood. There is another book about the American Bible, has a great deal of information about the printing of Bibles in America by Paul Gutjahr, and that's number 20. And let me read you a couple of statements that he makes talking about two Supreme Court cases, one an Ohio Supreme Court in 1872 and the Wisconsin Supreme Court in 1890. These two cases clearly show that arguments about the Bible's place in American education had moved from the realm of denominational squabbling before school boards to higher levels of the country's court system. Minor versus the Board of Education of Cincinnati marked a legal moment when thenceforth laws and their interpretation would play a larger and larger role in determining the place of the Bible in America's public institutions and consequently the country's cultural life. Excuse me, I think I misread that. Just a second. That legal case marked a moment when thenceforth laws and their interpretation would play a larger and larger role in determining the place of the Bible in America's public institutions and cultural life. And he goes on to say, a stronger conception of separation of church and state. I think that's the wrong way to state that, but that's what he says. A stronger conception of the separation of church and state, coupled with the receding notion of the United States as a Protestant country, would lay the foundation for the ultimate rescission of Bible reading in the American classroom and other public institutions. Such a rescission would have profound consequences reaching beyond decades over whether such a move signaled a slide toward a godless culture. A widespread familiarity with the King James text, partly propagated by the nation's schools, gave the United States a shared text from which to speak and anchor a common memory. Lincoln could call the nation away from being a house divided, and Frederick Douglass could characterize his life as weeping near the rivers of Babylon, because such terminology have deep resonances with vast segments of the American population. As the Bible receded from the nation's schools and other public institutions, so did its power as a binding force for American linguistic practice, narrative convention, and national self-perception. A text that had provided the nation with a shared source, a shared culture and memory, and language for nearly two centuries would find itself increasingly ghettoized among specific, more Protestant segments of the nation's population, like the IBFNA. Oxford University Press marked the 300th anniversary of the King James Version with a special version called the 9/11 Bible. Something that I do not have, but I want to call to your attention, that there is a very important listing of the printed of editions of the English Bible by this Darrow and Mull. So if anybody wants to do any serious research, go to a university, college, library, whatever, you should be able to find that. There's another wonderful book with many illustrations on the Bible. Again, this is not done by fundamental people, but nonetheless, the illustrations are still very important, and chapters 9 and 10 would be most important to this. in Barnes & Noble, I have seen a brand new book out on the King behind the King James Bible. This is done at Thomas Nelson, 2010, I'm sure as well. Done especially because of the 400th anniversary. And so you can look for that if that's something that interests you. In conclusion, I just call F.F. Bruce's History of the Bible in English, number 25. Let me read some concluding things that he says. The AV was admirably suited for public reading. A study of its prose rhythms suggests that men responsible for it, not only King James revisers and their predecessors as far back as Tyndale, had an instinctive feeling for good style. If preachers, orators, and writers would spend a little time noting the rhythms of the early English Bible, they would grow discontented with the sentences that please them now. The quality of their work needs no commendation from anyone at this time of day. 350 years have gone by since they completed their task, and today their version is still used in preference to any other in many areas of the English-speaking Protestantism. Quite apart from its formal authorization, its intrinsic superiority over versions that went before it soon made itself felt, and in a very short time it established itself as the version for church and home, for public and private use, superseding the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible alike. Again, I didn't bring Adam Clark along, but this is the citation where I get this. Those who have compared most of the European translations with the original have not scrupled to say that the English translation of the Bible made under the direction of King James I is the most accurate and faithful of the whole. Nor is this its only praise. The translators have seized the very spirit and soul of the original and expressed this almost everywhere with pathos and energy. Besides, our translators have not only made a standard translation, but they have made their translation the standard of our language. The English tongue in their day was not equal to such a work, but God enabled them to stand as upon Mount Sinai, and to use the expression of a learned friend, to crane up their country's language to the dignity of the originals, so that after the lapse of 200 years, the English Bible is, with very few exceptions, the standard of purity and excellence of the English tongue. The original from which it is taken, that's the Greek and the Hebrew, is alone superior to the Bible translated by the authority of King James. This is an opinion which in my heart, my judgment, and my conscience coincide. Adam Clark. Again, Horn that I cited from the 19th century too, he had this final statement. We shall take up the book which from our infancy we have known and loved with increased delight, and resolve not hastily to violate in regard to itself the rule which it records. Forsake not an old friend, for the new is not comparable to him. When I take up the King James Version, its words and phrases take me back to the family altar where my mother and my father read it to their sons and prayed with them. In my mind, I can still hear the voice of my mother and my father when I read the King James Version. I can also hear familiar voices of pastors, evangelists, preachers, and Bible teachers. But most importantly, the King James Version still speaks God's message to me because it is the Word of God. It is His Word I have hidden in my heart. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God. God bless you. I hope at least there was something important for each of you, some little gem that you can take from this and be challenged about the history of the English Bible that culminated in the King James Version.
Someone asked me, Paul, if these were all of your books.
Oh, except all of these are mine, except this one I borrowed from Larry Vincent. Actually, I have more. But this is what I thought we could work with today. It would be helpful for you.
I got a question.
Yes, brother.
The 1769 that I have right here.
Yes.
What edition is that from the 1611?
Well, I can't. There was a number of revisions. Another book that I don't have listed here is by a man by the name of Miller called General Biblical Introduction, and he has notes in there that that's a very good book that was used by many Bible colleges for years. General Biblical Introduction by Miller, and I know that he has a listing of revisions of the King James Version. Most of those revisions, what this man did at that point is he went over all of the passages where there were italics. And he made some corrections to that as to what parts that they had added for the meaning of the text. He also made various spelling changes so that the spelling from one book to another all matched, and different kinds of details like that, and modernized spelling. Again, if you read the facsimile edition here compared to your Bible, you will see the difference of the appearance of words in the language of English in 1611 from these changes there. So you will see those kinds of spelling changes too.
I've researched and I can't find it. I think it's about the eighth edition.
I think you're probably in the ballpark.
Yeah, and I've read it, but I can't find that anywhere.
So. Yeah, I would suggest off the top of my head, Miller's General Biblical Introduction. Okay. Which is not on that list, but that is another fine work. But there is great material even in the old, especially the old Encyclopedia Britannica, Schaff Herzog's Religious Knowledge, which is like, 12 volumes. If you go someplace and see that and so forth.
Right. I just get tired of people saying 1611.
That really isn't, yes. Yes, yes. But as we see, that this is a culmination of all this work with Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Rogers, and so on. And we just appreciate, these men's labors, and, they're ready to sacrifice their lives and so forth. I mean, it's just an inspiring thing to have the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and just make it an important part of our life every day. I just, the more you study about this, I think it's really encouraging. Yes, brother?
Editions then since 1769.
He thinks it's about eight. Off the top of my head, I think that's about right. To what we're actually seeing today, in the printed English King James Version today, But just some of that has just been modernizing language and unifying the spelling and making sure all the italics showed the right words that were added to make the translation fit English from Greek or Hebrew. As some of you know, that there's a lot of sentences like in Hebrew, there's no verb. The verbs are like understood in some cases, especially short sentences and so forth. So in English, you add, and then that shows up in italics for that purpose. But it's not adding or changing anything. It's just it was understood, that this carried over. Like we use sentences and have ellipses and so forth today. A very similar thing.
Thank you, Paul. I think you studied a little bit.
Yeah. Good. I enjoy it, Yeah, so forth. Good. So I hope I didn't bore you to death with all the reading and so forth, but I just gleaned a whole bunch of things that I thought were important and carried the story through from Wycliffe, Tyndale, what these revisers actually did, or the translators of the King James, and then a few statements of the worth of the King James that various notable people have told us. Yeah.
Hey, just one last thing.
Yes.
If you want something real interesting, I just found this out on Sunday. If you all take the Bible, go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. There's a different spelling of the word God and different English translations here. Mike's Cambridge Bible here. But it's the same word as the original, it's Jehovah.
Yeah.
And it's all caps in verse 5, and then it's the word Lord in 6, and it's all caps there. But some Bibles only have capital G, small o, D.
Oh.
And I'm not sure as to why that is.
Yeah.
Because if it is Jehovah, the name of God, it should be all caps.
Yes. Yeah. Usually, almost all the English translations, if you have Jehovah, if it's even a combination that says, Adonai Jehovah, they'll have Adonai as small Lord, but then when they'll put Lord God, and they'll put the God in all capitals to show that it's Jehovah. So usually if it's just translated Lord for Jehovah, but if it's in a combination of Lord Jehovah and so forth, one of those words will be in all caps to signify it's translating Jehovah. You almost,
that's what I'm saying. This is Jehovah in both 5 and 6.
Yeah.
And yet some translations, English translations, King James, they do not capitalize all of God.
Yeah. But you have a few places in the Bible where it doesn't translate it, and you just have simply Jah, J-A-H, even in the King James Version, and I think a few places where you'll have Jehovah. I think there are a few that it does not even translate it. It just gives you the Hebrew. So it's transliteration, I should say. So it's but they might have done that because they felt it was emphatic in that passage to do that. So
here's another. Yeah. Why did the translators 1611 translate the word Jehovah God, all caps, one place, and Lord, another place, all caps? Why do they go back and forth that way? Same word in the original language?
Yeah, well, I think they do it to distinguish between, because the places where it's God, all caps, is in a compound name, like Lord God, Adonai Jehovah. And so they use the word Lord for Adonai, and then they use the word God for Jehovah and put it in caps so that you'll know. But I think that's explained in the introduction, if I'm not mistaken. It certainly isn't a Scofield Bible. If you have a Scofield Bible, has a whole note about that. It's in the book of Malachi. The old Scofield Bible, it might be in the new Scofield Bible too, has a whole note about how the name of God is translated in the Old Testament. Very important material to read. Yeah. Old Scofield Bible. Book of Malachi. All right, we'll go to supper. Thanks for your attention, everyone. God bless you.
So the guy named Miller.
Yes. I can't. Off the top of my head, it seems like it's H.S. Miller.
H.S. Miller.
Yeah, I think. But that was a very popular. I have several copies because a lot of times when I'm studying with people,
yeah.
I have them read one and I have one.
Yeah.
But a lot of Bible schools use it. He was like a...
What's the name of the book again? Introduction?
General Biblical Introduction.
General Biblical
Introduction. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, there's in the newspaper. Yeah. That explains all that of how they... So these are when it's alone... And then here's the compound. That's what I was talking about right there, the way it uses. So Lord, there, that's Jehovah. But in this case, that's Jehovah for God there. And then Lord of Hosts is Jehovah Sabaoth there like that. Yeah, yeah. That's the note I was referring to. Yep.
I'll have to get a recording of this because my wife, well, she does her own Sunday school lessons for the juniors.
Yeah.
And during the summer, she does topical. So what's in this probably third or fourth year, but she does one of them in her 3-year cycle is the history, the background of how we got the Bible. So of course she talks about Wycliffe and all these things, but she'd probably be interested in this stuff.
Take her an extra copy of that if she wants. And you know what? I'm going to see if they want to put this on the website. I'll have them print my notes so that people want these actual quotations.
Oh, yeah.
They'll be able to get it off of the website.
Yeah, because my wife, she uses the New King James Version because of the kids reading.
Sure.
Stuff like that.
Sure.